Yeah, if you have your Bible, grab it, and let's turn to John chapter 18. While you're turning there, I just would like to make a few announcements. First off, everyone say this Thursday. Yeah, this Thursday night is WASO Gathering on Main, and once again, as a church, we want to hang out with our community, so we need your help. We need your help in setting up tables and chairs. We need your help taking them back down. We need at least two people, and I had two volunteers this morning step up, at least two to help man the popcorn and cotton candy stations. Yes, we have a popcorn machine, cotton candy machine. Anyone who has canopy tents and or game boards for a cornhole that night, man, we could use those as well if you have them. Shoot me an email, or you can even text me if you want to help out or you have any of those things in any way. We also want to use it as a platform to not only show the love of Christ to our community, but also to share the love of Christ to our community. And so if you would like to be a part of that team of sharing the love of Christ to our community, we're going to have two opportunities this morning right after service and Wednesday night at around 6:30, both this morning and Wednesday night over in my office. Just a little brief mini training session about what you can do, what you can say, of how you can change the conversation, right? We heard Gage give a testimony a couple of weeks ago. How do you change the conversation from, hey, man, I like your shoes, to, hey, let me tell you about Jesus Christ? And it can be something as simple as that. So if you're interested in that, just again, after church, really brief in my office. And then finally, we are approaching Holy Week, and it begins next Sunday, Palm Sunday. And so we have Palm Sunday service, and this year we're also going to be doing a Good Friday service as well, April 15th at 7 p.m. here in the building. Don't freak out, at least for the parents, because the kids have school off that day. So you'll have all day, kids, students, to prepare and prep and get ready for Good Friday service. That will be that Friday night, April 15th, 7 o'clock. And then, of course, it's Easter Sunday coming up, April 17th. Back in the back, as you came in, you might have seen it. We have a table back there set up with some invitation cards. If you'd like to take some of those with you, hand them out to your neighborhood, hand them out to your coworkers, wherever you may find yourself. Going Walmart, Target, it doesn't matter. If you want to hand those out to people you come in contact with, that would be fantastic. So be sure to pick some of those up on your way out this morning. Sound good? All right, so here we go. Back to John chapter 18. We've been slowly creeping towards the cross. You know, in John chapter 13, we saw Jesus wash his disciples' feet and they partook of communion. In chapter 14, we saw Jesus, he promised them a helper, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He talked about all this abiding in John chapter 15. In John chapter 16, he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit again. And then last week, we saw in chapter 17, what is known as the high priestly prayer, basically Jesus's prayer to the Father. And now in chapter 18, we finally get out of the upper room. But that doesn't mean things are going to get any easier. In fact, this morning we're going to be stepping into some of the harder stuff. Jesus being betrayed, him being arrested, denied, beaten, and eventually crucified. And if you've never heard the story before, let me tell you something. This is really difficult stuff to read. So we're going to read through it as best as we can. Here we go, John chapter 18. We're going to start out in verse number 1. This is what John tells us. When Jesus had spoken these words, well, which words? Well, this time it has to do with his prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17. So John is pivoting, showing us that he's now going back to the narrative, going back to the story. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So John tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they leave the upper room and they cross the brook Kidron on their way to the garden. Now we read that and you may be thinking to yourself, well, who cares? He crossed some body of water. He crossed this brook. But this is where the first readers of John's gospel really have an advantage over us today in the 21st century, because this brook Kidron that John tells us about is incredibly thick with imagery going on. You guys recall in our study of Exodus, when the people of Israel, Moses led them out of bondage of Egypt, and Israel found herself at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they were waiting for Moses to come back down with the law from God. Instead of waiting, though, the people grew impatient, and they asked Aaron, they even demanded for Aaron, Moses' brother, to fashion for them a golden calf in place of Yahweh that they could worship. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses recounts to the people for their remembrance exactly what he did to this idol when he came down from the mountain. Listen to what Moses says, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 21. "Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain." And so what Moses does here actually sets a precedence for other righteous kings of Israel as they come along, what they are to do with the idols. And so when God would raise up a righteous king to deliver his people from their idol worship, this king would remove them. He would handle it in a similar manner that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Listen to what King Asa did in 1 Kings chapter 15, and listen if you don't recognize something that's very familiar that John used in John chapter 18. Here we go, 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11. "And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it," where? "At the brook Kidron." King Josiah, he later would lead this revival. Listen to what he does in 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse number 6. "And he," Josiah, "brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem," where? "To the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people." Then later, when King Hezekiah cleansed all the impurity and all the idols and corruption that had been carried or that had been going on in the temple, listen to what he does in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. We're going to pick it up in verse 16. "The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to" where? "The brook Kidron." Skip over to chapter 30, verse 14 of 2 Chronicles. "They set to work and removed all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for burning incense they took away and threw out" where? "Into the brook Kidron." And now, here in John chapter 18, the very first place that John references that Jesus crosses on his way to the cross is where? "The brook Kidron." Come on, somebody. I don't know if you're getting excited, but I am. Do you see where the Old Testament kings failed? Because they could only do it for a season. They couldn't completely remove the idols, the idol worship out of the people's heart. They could not purge it. Jesus, however, though, he's like, "Here, hold my sweet tea. I'll show you how it's done." Right? I'll tell you what, church, we can just stop right there and have service, have church on this thought alone, because of Jesus and what Jesus has done through the cross. I'm here to tell you that those of us who surrender our lives to Him, idols have no place in our hearts anymore. They have no hold on our hearts. Amen. So here we go, John chapter 18, let's flip back, verse number 3, John continues telling us, so they cross this brook, Judas knows about it, so verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now this is where I feel like movies about Christ and Holy Week, they really do a disservice on what is happening here. John writes and tells us that Judas brings with him a band of soldiers, literally in the Greek, a cohort. Do you know how many is in a cohort? A cohort is 1/10 of a Roman legion. You may be asking yourself, okay, well, how many are in a legion? Well, the number varied throughout Roman history, but it's believed that during the time of Christ, a legion consisted of about 6,000 men. 6,000. John tells us that Judas comes to the garden with a band of soldiers, in the Greek, a cohort. A cohort is 1/10 of a legion. If a legion has 6,000 soldiers in it, 1/10 of that is 600. Are you tracking with me? I mean, Judas isn't bringing some like 15 or 20 soldiers with him. It's not out of the realm of possibility that he has 600 soldiers with him. On top of that, some other officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. I mean, church, we are talking about an army coming to arrest Jesus and his 11 ragtag, you know, disciples. Now, remember this. Remember this number, because it's going to look a little bit ridiculous when we see Peter's reaction to all this that's happening. But first, John's going to tell us about Jesus' reaction first. Look at verse number 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" I love this, because who steps forward? Who's the one that initiates the whole arrest process to begin with? Jesus. Yes, the Sunday school answer is always Jesus. Jesus. Jesus spots these 600 or so soldiers coming from afar, and he doesn't run away. Are you with me? He doesn't go and hide. No, what does he do? He sees them coming with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. And what does he do? He comes forward. And John tells us that's even after knowing all. And you know what that word in the Greek means? All. Knowing all that would happen to him, the beatings, the torture, the cross, his friends abandoning him. He knows all of this ahead of time, and he's the one that initiates the entire process. He's the one that comes to them and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answer him, verse number 5. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Nazareth. Now, this is the most earthly term that they can give the Son of God. You remember way back in chapter 1 what Nathanael said when Philip told him, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Nathanael said? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Jesus, he sees this band of soldiers coming toward him. "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Well, just some dude from Nazareth named Jesus." I love Jesus' response. So they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," in verse number 5. Jesus said to them, "I am he." Do you have a footnote in your Bible? Because I do. I have a big old number 1 next to his answer, "I am he." You see, in the original Greek, it does not have the word "he" in it. They come to the garden. Jesus comes up to him, asks him, who are you looking for? They say, hey, some guy from Nazareth. His name is Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? He answers, I am. It is his claim to deity. Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God. He encounters him in a burning bush. And this burning bush, it's on fire, but of course it doesn't get consumed. And God is calling Moses, and he's telling Moses that you're going to go and deliver my people out of the Egyptian bondage. And Moses asks God, he says, well, listen, who am I going to say is sending me? Because I can't tell them that I saw a bush in the middle of the desert, and it was on fire, but it wasn't being consumed. That bush sent me. They'll think I'm crazy. Who do I say is sending me? Who do I tell them you are? What is your name? God responds and he says, you tell them I am is sending you. In the Greek, ego eimi, I am. John chapter 18, Jesus, who are you looking for? Just some guy named Jesus. And Jesus says, that's me. I am. I'm God. And look at their response back in 18 verse 5. Jesus said to them, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And you have to understand, Jesus didn't take karate, right? He wasn't some kung fu martial art master. He wasn't some black belt. He didn't do some kind of matrix move on them and said, I am. And they all went falling down. No, there's simply power in his name. And we see this constantly throughout scripture. When people understand and they encounter and experience the revelation of who God is, who Jesus is, their response over and over and over again is they fall to the ground. The prophet Ezekiel, he has this vision of God. Listen to how he responds in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse number 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. We see a similar reaction to John, the gospel writer in the book of Revelation. Listen to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. John says this, when I saw him, when I saw Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. And what happens to this band of soldiers, this some 600 army, men army that comes looking for Jesus? Jesus asks him, who are you looking for? Some dude, Jesus of Nazareth. Ego eimi, I am. And in that moment, they experience the glory of God. And John tells us that they fell to the ground. All of them. It's in the plural. Look it up in the Greek. Not just the front row, not just those in the second or third row. Every single one of them fell to the ground. So Jesus tries it again. Look, go back to John chapter 18, verse number 7. So Jesus asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, listen, guys, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you have given me. I have not lost one. What care and concern, real fast, for those 11 remaining disciples that Christ had. He was on his way to the cross. He knew everything. But yet he had such care and concern for them that he took time out and said, listen, if you're only seeking me, let my friends go. Verse 10. So remember, it's not out of the realm of possibility. There's some 600 soldiers there to arrest Christ. Here we go, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? So it's pretty clear from this point in this situation that Jesus intends to go peacefully. We've seen it throughout John's gospel that when they've tried to arrest Jesus before, they cannot do it. They can't do it. Jesus doesn't want to get arrested. He doesn't get arrested. But here his hour has come. He chooses to get arrested. But who doesn't intend to go peacefully? Out of the 11 that remain, who do you think shows up packing some heat? Right, it's Peter. I mean, he sees his army of about 600 dudes coming for him, and Peter's like, hey, man, I got this. We can do this. And he takes out his sword, and he Mike Tysons this guy and cuts off his ear. The gospel writers, the other ones, they talk about how Jesus then grabs the ear and heals the man, attaches it back to his head. And you would think at that point this whole arrest thing would stop, wouldn't you? I mean, you just saw Peter whack off this guy's ear and Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. I'm telling you what, I think I would be like, you know what, guys? This whole thing about arresting Jesus, he just did something pretty cool. I think we need to reconsider this and maybe just forget this whole thing. But they keep going. Look at verse number 12. So the band of soldiers, cohort, some 600 of them, and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And here, for the very first time in John's gospel, we see that they get to lay a hand on Jesus. Verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So why not Caiaphas, since Caiaphas was the high priest? Why did they go to Annas first? Well, you need to think of Annas kind of like the godfather in the temple. You see, at one time, Annas was the high priest, and he had gained so much popularity and so much control and so much power that when his tenure was done, his four other sons became high priests after him. And in his fifth was his son-in-law, who we know as Caiaphas. But they were more like a puppet priest, high priest in that time. Annas was really in control of everything. And so we do a flashback to John chapter 2. Remember John chapter 2. Jesus goes into the temple, and what does he do? He sees that there's a lot of things, corruption going on, and there's money changers there, and they're charging the people an exorbitant amount of money so that they can offer sacrifices to the Father. And Jesus comes in, and he tells them that you're turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. And so Jesus does what any of us would do, right? He fashions a whip right then and there, fashions a whip. He begins to start, you know, clearing house and flipping tables and clearing the things out. Well, guess who is in control of that entire system? Annas is. In fact, it said, and you could look it up, the whole system actually came to be called the marketplace of the family of Annas. So Jesus goes in John chapter 2, he flips over some tables, he runs everyone out, and he messes with this entire system. And the first opportunity that Annas has to flip the tables on back on Jesus, he takes it. And it's gonna come in the likeness of this sham trial that is unjust, illegal, and should have never happened in the first place. Look at verse 15. Because this is what John's doing here in this chapter. It's kind of like back and forth. You got to think of it all happening concurrently together. But he gives us little flashes back and forth. In verse 15, he goes back to Peter. So Simon Peter followed Jesus. And in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that he actually followed Jesus at a distance. And so before we, you know, throw Peter under the bus, right? You know, like he should have been there with Jesus. You have to understand at least Peter's there following him. The other disciples, they turn tail and run. Who knows where they're at? Peter's there, albeit at a distance. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So obviously no one knows exactly who this other disciple is, right? Most likely people think it's John, but regardless, the other disciple goes in, he talks to a few people, he talks to the bouncer, and he says, hey, I know this guy, and they let Peter in, and Peter's able to go in with him. Look at verse 17, this is what is said. Then the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of the man's disciples, are you? So now recall, Jesus had just informed Peter that you were going to flake out. He was going to flake out on him at least three times. That's back in chapter 13. Church, we're still on the same night. More than likely, Jesus had just told Peter this some 2, maybe 3 hours ago. And here's Peter's chance to prove Jesus wrong. Here's Peter's chance to say, you know what? I told you, Lord, I would never deny you. I told you that I would go to the death for you. Here's Jesus or Peter's chance to prove Jesus wrong. And what does Peter say? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. It's interesting to watch Peter's movement throughout this story. When he's in the garden, guess who he's with? He's with Jesus. He's right next to Jesus. When Jesus is getting arrested and carried away, where's Peter? Well, he's following, albeit as a distance. When Jesus goes in aside on trial, Peter's at the door. And now that he's denied Christ once, look who he's standing next to. The same exact people who had just arrested his Lord and Savior. It's not looking too promising for Peter right now. So let's get back into the trial. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and teaching. You see, if the trial had been conducted correctly, there would have been witnesses provided. And they would have given their testimony about what Jesus had done and what Jesus had taught. And then Jesus would have been able to testify himself. But what they're asking him to do is to incriminate himself in this process. They're asking him to tell about his ministry and about his teaching. And hey, if you could tell us a little bit about your disciples, you know, who they are, where they live. We'd like to know that information as well. But Jesus knows what's going on. He knows this whole thing's a sham. Look at verse 20. Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said. In other words, provide a witness. You want to arrest me? You want to put me on trial? I get it. That's great. But can we at least do this in the right way? But the high priest, they don't want to do this the right way. They just want Jesus. And they're going to do whatever it takes. Look at verse 20 or 22, excuse me. And when Christ had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? So now we go from Mike Tyson, come on somebody, to Will Smith. Oh, yeah, you're still with me. All right. But here's the irony. Here's the irony in what this officer just asked Jesus. He is directing this question to the wrong individual. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews tells us this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. Who is the high priest in this situation in John chapter 18? It's not Caiaphas. It's not Annas. Who is the high priest? The high priest in this situation, even right now, is Jesus. The officer's asking the wrong individual. Look at what Jesus responds in verse 23. If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? The answer is because they have no interest in doing what is right. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, this is awesome, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Oops. He asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Verse 27, Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And this, church, is the last time we'll see Peter in John's gospel until the very end, when he is reunited and reinstated with the Lord. So we read this chapter, these 27 verses, and we ask ourselves, what is the main thread? Because John keeps going back and forth. You know, we see the garden, and now Jesus is arrested. Then we see Peter, and we're back to the trial, and now we're back on Peter again. What is the one main theme that unites all of them? And it's this, church, listen. Jesus is in control of everyone and everything. That's the main thread. Jesus is in control of everyone and everything. I mean, look at Judas. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Because Jesus said he would. The Son of Man needed to die, and Jesus used the sinful desires of Judas's heart to get arrested. It wasn't like Jesus saw Judas and those 600 soldiers coming to him and said, oh my gosh, it's going to happen. It's about to happen. No, Jesus goes towards them and confronts them. In fact, it's why he chose the garden in the first place. He went there to get arrested because he knew that Judas knew where he would be. What about this army, this cohort? I mean, they came looking for a fight, did they not? The image you almost get is like a Shrek. Have you seen the first movie of Shrek? You know, they all come with their pitchforks and their torches, and it's like they want to get them. The army, though, is actually carrying out the will of God. Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, listen to what Matthew writes for us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has happened or has taken place that the scriptures of the prophecies might be fulfilled. You see, Jesus is in control of everyone and everything. That's the common thread. Even this army, this cohort is accomplishing God's will. What about the high priest? You have Annas and Caiaphas. Well, we saw back in John chapter 11, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he already used Caiaphas once, did he not? He's in control of them. And the only reason why they have the ability to arrest Jesus and take them is because God gave them the authority to do so. And then there's Peter. To Peter, everything's spiraling out of control. I mean, they had this awesome meal. Jesus washes their feet, and now they're going to go spend some time in the garden like they normally do. And all of a sudden, here comes this army. Things are out of control, and he thinks Jesus needs protection. He thinks that he needs to be the one to stop this arrest from taking place. Little does he realize that Jesus has choreographed this whole night, every action. Nothing is out of step with his will. Jesus even tells Peter, you're going to deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times. And a couple of hours later, it happens because, church, Jesus is in control. He never loses control at any point in this story. He never loses control throughout the rest of this story. And I'm here to tell you this morning, he is still in control today, right now. Amen. What does that mean for us? here's the take home, right? When it seems like things are falling apart, know that God has things falling into place. When it feels like your life is falling apart, know that God has things falling into place. Remember Joseph in Genesis, right? He was dad's favorite kid. Dad gave him everything. His brothers got jealous, sold him into slavery. He's bought by this guy named Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife accuses him of this atrocious crime. He gets thrown into prison. While in prison, he's interpreting all these dreams. He just asks the guys, hey, listen, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me. Guess what? They forget. He spends years in the prison till finally he's like, oh, hey, there's this guy that can interpret a dream for you, Pharaoh. Well, you guys know the story. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers? Genesis chapter 50, we'll close with this, verse number 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. As for you, you caused all this chaos in my life. As for you, you caused things to spiral out of control. But I'm here to tell you, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Amen. Translation, Joseph is telling them that God had had a plan the entire time. I know, you guys, you're like me. Well, maybe you're not. I shouldn't lump you with me. But we like to know the plan, right? We like to know the big picture. We like to know everything ahead of time so we get it all figured out. That's not how God runs. I wish it were, but that's not how he does it. Why? Simply put, he wants us to have faith. He wants us to have faith. That when it seems like things are falling apart in our life, God has things falling into place. So whatever situation you have may find yourself in this morning, trust God. He is in control. He's working in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this time that we've had to just get into your word and be reminded. Right, because I look out into the audience and maybe someone watching online. We believe that you are sovereign. We believe that you are in control. But because of life, because of circumstances, the enemy attacks us and gets us to doubt. We begin to look at the winds and the waves. And this morning, what I want us to do as a church, Holy Spirit, is to get our eyes back on you. To focus our thoughts and our emotions back on you, because you are sovereign, you are in control, and that you are working all things for good. To those who love you, who have been called by you, we declare that this morning. So no matter what our situation may be, no matter what the enemy may be trying to tell us, Father, we stand upon your word and what it says and what we know about you. And in faith, we declare it, even though we may not see it, even though we may not feel it, we declare it, that you are in control and you are working things for good. We thank you ahead of time, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen and amen. Church, I love you. If you would, please stand.